We're in the book of Acts, chapter 20, verse 1. After the uproar had ceased, Paul called the disciples to himself and embraced them and departed to go to Macedonia. Now, when he had gone over that region and encouraged them with many words, he came to Greece, and he stayed there for 3 months. And when the Jews had plotted against him as he was about to sail off to Syria, he decided to return through Macedonia. And Sopater of Berea accompanied him to Asia. Also Aristarchus and Secundus of the Thessalonians, and Gaius of Derbe, and Timothy and Tychius and Trophimus of Asia. These men, going ahead, waited for us at Troas. For we sailed away from Philippi after the days of unleavened bread, and in 5 days joined them at Troas, where we stayed for 7 days. On the first day of the week, when the disciples came together to break bread, Paul, ready to depart the next day, spoke to them. And he continued his message until midnight. See, you think you have it bad here. I've never gone to midnight. There were many lamps in the upper room. It's dark, obviously, where they were all gathered. And in a window sat a certain young man named Eutychus, who was sinking into a deep sleep. He was overcome by sleep, and as Paul continued speaking, he fell down from the third story, and he was taken up dead. But Paul went down and fell on him, and embracing him said, "Do not trouble yourselves, for his life is in him." And when he had come up and had broken bread and eaten and talked a little while, even till daybreak, he departed. And they brought the young man in alive, and they were not just a little comforted. Then we went ahead, and the we being the group, and Luke, the physician who's writing the book of Acts. Then we went ahead to the ship and sailed to Assos, there intending to take Paul on board. For so he had given orders, intending himself to go on foot, about a 25-mile distance that he walked and they sailed. And when he met us, we took him on board, and we came to Mytilene. We sailed from there, and the next day we came opposite of Chios. The following day we arrived at Samos and stayed at Troligium. It's one thing about being the guy behind the pulpit. You can make these names up, and everybody thinks you know what you're talking about. Now. That's a strange name. The next day we came to Miletus. For Paul had decided to sail past Ephesus so that he would not have to spend time in Asia, for he was hurrying to be at Jerusalem, if possible, on the day of Pentecost. From Miletus he sent to Ephesus and called for the elders of the church. And when they had come to him, he said to them, "You know from the very first day that I came to Asia, in what manner I always lived among you, serving the Lord with all humility, with many tears and trials, which happened to me by the plotting of the Jews, and how I kept back nothing that was helpful, but I proclaimed it to you, and I taught you publicly from house to house, testifying to Jews and also to Greeks, repentance towards God and faith toward our Lord Jesus Christ. And see, now I go bound in the Spirit to Jerusalem, not knowing the things that will happen to me there, except that the Holy Spirit testifies in every city, saying that chains and tribulations await me. But none of these things move me, nor do I count my life dear to myself, so that I may finish my race with joy, and the ministry which I received from the Lord Jesus to testify to the gospel of the grace of God. And indeed, now I know that you all, among whom I have gone preaching the kingdom of God, will see my face no more. Therefore, I testify to you this day that I am innocent of the blood of all men. For I have not shunned to declare to you the whole counsel of God. Therefore, take heed to yourselves and to all the flock among you, which the Holy Spirit has made you overseer, to shepherd the church of God, which he purposed with his own blood. For I know this, that after my departure, savage wolves will come in among you, not sparing the flock. Also, from among you, among yourselves, men will rise up, otherwise out of their own group, will be speaking perverse things, and here's their purpose, to draw away the disciples after themselves. Not drawing them to Jesus, but splitting what they're doing and drawing people to themselves. Therefore, watch and remember that for 3 years I did not cease to warn everyone night and day with tears. So now, brethren, I commend you to God and to the word of his grace, which is able to build you up and give you an inheritance among all those who are sanctified. I have coveted no one's silver or gold or apparel. Yes, you yourselves know that these hands have provided for my necessities and for those who were with me. I've shown you in every way by laboring like this that you must support the weak. And remember the words of the Lord Jesus that he said, "It is more blessed to give than to receive." And when he had said these things, he knelt down and prayed with them all. Then they all wept freely and fell on Paul's neck and kissed him, sorrowing most of all for the words which he spoke, that they would see his face no more. And they accompanied him to the ship. Lord, we thank you for this part of the Bible that took the first century formation of the church and showed us positions in the church and how that Jesus is the head of the body. And also that you have such a tremendous love with the people that are called the church. We thank you, Lord, that it's not a building that you dwell in. It's in men and women's hearts and boys and girls' hearts. We're thankful, Lord, that we can read stories about other people and learn about ourselves at the same time. And Lord, we see that mankind hasn't really changed much. And we see these things going on, and we'd like to be able to apply what we've just read to our own hearts, to our own families, to our own relationships and friendships, and to our position in you. So bless with your presence, Lord, that you would be the instructor, moving from person to person and pointing things out that they would see and hear that somebody else may not see or hear. But be very real, Lord, I pray, for all of us. We want to tell you we love you, Lord. And we want to tell you that we're grateful that you've given us this gift called life. And we thank you for the freedom and the liberty you give us to make the choices. And we confess to you, Lord, that we don't always make the right choices. So we ask that this day, as we humble ourselves in the presence of others, that you would forgive us of our sins. You'd cleanse us from all of our unrighteousness and fill us overflowing with your forgiveness and your kindness and your love. So bless this time. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. Chapter 20. After the uproar, they had had this problem going on with the unions of the great Diana, the goddess of sex, and the demon was cast out of the woman that was a prophetess, and the business guys got really upset, and so they tried to get the politicians involved to do something to imprison Paul and his team, and it wasn't happening. That isn't what the Lord wanted. But after this uproar had ceased, Paul called the disciples to himself. He hugged them, he embraced them, and he went off to Macedonia. Now, Macedonia, when I think of it in these terms, I think of Serbia, Croatia, Bosnia, that part of the world over by Turkey. Some of you have been there. I've been there. I was there during the war, and it was a very sad situation going on in that part of the world. When he had gone over that region and encouraged them with many words, he came to Greece. Now, the Roman Empire, of course, is in power, and history books tell us that the Romans embraced a lot of what the Greeks had, and they definitely took art and architecture and expanded. The Greeks built their buildings so that you looked outside. It was the facade. It was what made the tall pillars, but in Roman architecture, it was just the opposite. The true art of the building was on the inside. They'd have a dome or a cupola. They'd have big pillars inside and a great expanse for foyers and public buildings. But they took the poetry, they took the philosophy, they began to be more cosmopolitan like the Greeks did, and the Hellenistic Empire did touch the Greeks. They were made up of a group of city-states. Singapore is a classic example of a city-state, and a beautiful city and a beautiful state. And it'd be like San Diego, where its own city and its own state. But then when the Romans started to expand, it became the Roman Empire. It's no longer the Roman Republic. And so at this time, he goes to Greece. And Greece is very influential in their mind things, but the Romans are the ones that were the tough administrators, the good administrators, and knew how to rule. Where the Greeks were more of a laissez-faire, they relaxed, they kicked back, they slept a lot, they played their guitars, they surfed, anything they could do that was casual. And then Socrates and all the thinkers began to warn them that laziness and idleness was going to be their destruction, and an over-obsession with sex in the society. And of course, it deteriorated. Same thing with the Roman Empire. They began to take too much for granted. In Isaiah chapter 6, verse 5, it says, "Woe to the blind prophets and the deaf kings." And in saying that, it was like talking about a empire that was losing sight. And as it lost sight, those that were speaking to the leadership were deaf and blind. They couldn't hear or see anything from God. And that was a warning to Israel, because Israel had turned from God, and they also took bad counsel. Now, when he had gone over that region and encouraged them with many words, he came to Greece, and he stayed for 3 months. So 90 days of his life he gave there. And when the Jews plotted against him, as he is about to leave and sail to Syria, he decided to return back through Macedonia. Now, there is a port. You'd say, how do you get to Syria? It's inland. There is a port on the western border of Syria, and it's in the Mediterranean, and it's a deep water port because the Russians have gone in and spent a lot of money. They have warships at that port. They're supporting what's going on in Syria. And they are just a few miles above Israel. And they tried in 1982, I believe it was 82, they found when the IDF went up north into Lebanon to the Lutani River, they found pretty much caves and an underground network of living places in Lebanon, and tens and tens and tens of thousands of bullets, rockets, RPGs, small arms, large arms, and just amazing the amount of weaponry that the IDF took away. And it was obvious that the Russians were going to come at that time with all of their compadres and attack Israel, but it was stopped. So the Israelis went in and they blew up many of those things, but they also captured all that material wealth that was there. So today we have the same thing happening. They're close, and we're told in Ezekiel 38 that Russia would be brought down out of the north, and 5/6 of the invading armies would be destroyed on the mountains of Israel. It looks like there's going to be some sort of a chemical, nuclear, or biological warfare, because in chapter 39 of Ezekiel, it tells that they will hire people, so specialists, to not bury bodies, but to find bodies and to mark them. And then another crew would come and bury these bodies because of some sort of contamination. They'd be specialists. So the Middle East is not anywhere near being finished. So he stayed 90 days talking to them. He wanted to go about to Syria and then try to get down to Israel, of course, for the holiday. So I wanted to point something out here for you. In verses 1 through 6, you'll notice Ephesus, Macedonia, Greece, Syria, Asia, Philippi, and Troas. It's almost like a auto club roadmap if you're going on a vacation in the Middle East. Go to all these towns. It's very accurate that that's there. And the traces of the gospel pop up. Now, Ephesus, of course, we just read where Paul asked all the elders to come and meet him instead of him going there. It would have taken him out of the way. Then also at the same time in verses 1 through 6, we saw all of these people. And from Paul's influence in all of their towns and cities, the gospel was rooted and planted and churches were starting. So we saw Sopater or Pater from Berea, Aristarchus and Secundus from Thessalonica, Gaius from Derbe, Timothy, Titius, and Trophimus were all from Asia. So this is his third missionary journey he's on. He started in the 19th chapter. So imagine your life being used like that, that in just one chapter that you've gone to major cities of the world, and just by you talking to strangers and giving them the simpleness of repentance to God and faith unto our Lord Jesus Christ, the gospel, the good news, that your life could affect and change all these cities. It must have been amazing when he got to heaven and all that first century people in all those cities gathered around to greet him. When Chuck Smith left in October, his wife Kay was, and still is, very, very sad. And why did he have to go first was a question. And I thought, well, Kay, there's so many people that want to greet Chuck. He and the Lord probably worked out the deal that he'd go first because he'll get up there and meet everybody, and it'll take years in heaven's time, just hours, for everybody to hug him and shake his hand and tell their story from all over the globe. That guy has hundreds of thousands that came to the Lord. Well, millions because of him. And then Chuck was wise enough to know that when it's your turn to come to heaven, everybody will have hugged him and shook his hand, and he gets you all to himself as soon as he walks through the golden gates. That was it. They had a 60-year love relationship. Amazing. They knew each other 3 weeks. We see this down-to-earth picture here of Christianity. It started in cities with people, and it's about people. And it's about people that when their life is changed inside, it should change things around them on the outside. Their influence is very powerful and very, very strong. And we have to understand when we read the Bible that there's something in there for us. God's always trying to make us a better person, but he's also trying to draw us closer to him. In Philippians 2:12, Paul said that we should work out our own salvation with fear and trembling. And if we don't have fear, there's a problem in our heart. Because James said, you people say you believe in God, but the demons believe in God, and they fear and tremble. Otherwise, they know that God is all-powerful. He's not just a temporary God that comes into your presence and says, oh, bless you, my child. No, he's there all the time. And they know to tremble because they know of all creatures that they are going to be judged. So we do have a responsibility to work out our own salvation with fear and trembling. And so Paul was in his message here letting them know that this would be the last time that you'd be able to see my face till we get to heaven. Jesus at what we call the Last Supper said, this is the last time I'll drink from the fruit of the vine, when he held up the cup in communion, until I'm together in heaven with my disciples, with you. Then he will celebrate. And when we work out our own salvation with fear and trembling, we are shown our own hearts. And in our own hearts, if we're honest, we see there is no perfection except for Christ in us is our hope of glory. And so these people needed to know every bit that they could learn about God and fellowshipping with him. And Paul was a man that fellowshiped with God. Just the same picture of Abraham. He fellowshiped with God. And it is said of Abraham that he was a friend of God. And Jesus said, I no longer call you servants, I call you friends. Because a servant doesn't know what his master is going to do. But he tells his friends. And what a good thought for you today, that you're not an enemy unless you want to make yourself an enemy. You're a friend of God's. God is your friend. And he wants you to realize that it is a comfortable relationship. But in the relationship, we begin dying to ourselves. We have to pick up our cross on a daily basis and follow him. There isn't one day that can go by that we jump out of bed and go our own way, and then 6 days later we go to church and we follow him. That's not how it works. We pick up our cross on a daily basis, we die to ourselves, and we follow him, and we serve him with what he would have us do in his name. Isaiah was a man, of course, that had this experience, that he was drawn to the Lord, just like Paul asked these people from the city of Ephesus to come to him. He went and he saw the Lord. Must have been a sad time for him, because in chapter 6, Isaiah verse 1, it says in the year that King Uzziah died. And Uzziah and Isaiah were both close to each other. They're friends. And he loved the king and the king loved him. So to have that loss must have touched his heart. But it was when he was down like that, that God appeared to him, that he could see the Lord in a position he'd never seen him before. And that was where the words came, "Woe is me, I am a man of unclean lips." He realized that he needed to work out his own salvation with fear and trembling. Because in looking at God and then looking at self, we realize there's no hope for us apart from God. And Jesus said, "Apart from me, you can do everything." No. "Apart from me, you can do nothing." Right. "I'm a man of unclean lips, and I live and dwell in the midst of a people." So his heart went from himself to his nation. And our hearts should be that way, because our country has become a people of unclean lips. Used to be the most respected people, and now the media turns us around to look like we're the worst people on the planet. "For my eyes have seen the King." That's why he's saying these things. "For my eyes have seen the King, the Lord of hosts." And if we draw near to God, God promises that he'll draw near to us. And Jesus made it pretty simple. He said, "If you'll knock, the door will be open. If you ask, you shall receive. If you seek, you shall find." And that opens up the door for you to fellowship with God and to lay your heart and your life out before the Lord. In verse 7, on the first day of the week, when the disciples came together to break bread, Paul, ready to depart the next day, spoke to them and continued his message until midnight. Breaking bread, eating together, fellowship, communion. He's getting ready to travel. And those of you that travel a lot, you know the night before is usually a night of anxiety to get packed and make sure you've got all your paperwork and whatever you're going to do in the next town. And yet he wanted to teach and get the gospel into these people's hearts, these leaders. And he went till midnight. That's a long time. But as far as having dinner, in Israel, dinner starts about 8. So in the Mediterranean, that's pretty normal. They're very casual when they get together. The Mediterranean food is easy to digest and to eat. Their big meal is not at dinner. Breakfast is a big meal. A lunch break is a smaller meal. And dinner isn't what we have or the Europeans have, but it is later in the day. So if they had done their work day, and many of these people were slaves, to come to a dinner and to eat at 8 o'clock, 9 o'clock would have been normal. So for a Bible study, then to go on and worship and him training 2 to 3 hours would have been very understandable. I find it interesting that he speaks about most of us here, that as he's teaching, we start to fall into a deep sleep. We don't know what it is, but as soon as the sermon starts or the message starts, something happens to us. It's like prayer. We say, "Oh, I didn't get to pray much, but when I get to bed, I'll be no phone calls, no texting, nothing. I will just pray." And we get our jammies on and get under the covers and our head goes to the pillow and, "Dear Lord, I'd like to pray right now." And it stops right there. And, "Oh," you wake yourself up. "Oh, Lord, sorry, 3 minutes. I just nodded out." And we get the pillow on our head and then we go to what this guy did, REM sleep, R-E-M, rapid eye movement. He's in a deep sleep. And he had a long day, to say the least. But unfortunately, he fell out of a third-story window and kills himself, breaks his neck, probably. And Paul runs down, as we saw, and he was concerned for him, and he went down. I don't know why it says he fell on him. That's the last thing you want to do to a guy that fell three stories, is now fall on him and say, surprise. But he got down there with him, and I don't know if he did CPR, whatever he did, but don't worry about it. He's got life in him. Come on, let's get back to the word. So he comes back up. He'd broken the bread. They'd eaten. They talked a long while, even till daybreak. So let's say daybreak is at 5 to 6. He went another 5 hours of teaching. And these people stayed. And they all had to go to work in the morning. So they had a commitment to God. And that commitment definitely blessed Ephesus, because it became one of the crowns of the Lord in that part of the world. Such an influential, worldly community that was just obsessed with sexual alternatives. They were very bright people. Intellects were there. And yet, for the Christian community to be so small and then to penetrate their community, it's really a miracle, to say the least. Well, in verse 7 through 12, we saw that this man gets healed. And Eutychus, who fell down and broke his neck, can you imagine what his name means in English? It means fortunate. Isn't that strange? He was very fortunate to have that name, I guess, because he made it through there. So in verse 13 through 16, the travels keep going on. He went ahead to the ship, and they sailed on, and they're intending to take Paul on board, tending himself. I'm gonna walk. So like I mentioned before, it's about 25 miles to where they're going to sail and where he's going to walk. And when he came to the town, they took on board and came to Mytilene. He sailed from there, and the next day, Chios. The following days, now Chios, of course, you all know is where they made the Chiapets, and the OS is the plural masculine of that. The following day, we arrived at Samos and stayed at these other cities. The next day, we came to another city, and Paul decided to sail past Ephesus. He had a purpose. He wanted to go, if possible, and be in Jerusalem on the day of Pentecost, because it was a wonderful outpouring of the Holy Spirit the year that Jesus went to heaven. From Miletus, he sent to Ephesus. So now these people are leaving their jobs and whatever they're doing, and they come to him in this other town. And he said to them, you know, from the first day. So he's reiterating of who he was. And he knew that slander would come about him, that people would be negative about Jesus. The critical Jews, the Pharisees, would split hairs over the Old Testament and not see the blessing of the New Testament. So he's reminding them, serving the Lord with all humility, with many fears, many trials, which happened to me, and how I kept nothing back from help that was helpful to you. Otherwise, he proclaimed everything to them, taught them publicly, went house to house. His heart is revealed, very much so. And Ephesus is, again, the emphasis. He wants these people to know they've got something special. But as we looked in our previous message, I would like to go to Revelation chapter 2 with you, if I could, and let's just see what happened. Let's see what's going on here, because something did happen. Leading up to it, in verse 17 of chapter 1, he said, when I saw him, John, seeing Jesus after the resurrection, I fell at his feet as dead, but he laid his right hand on me, saying to me, do not be afraid. I am the first, I am the last. I am he who lives and was dead, and behold, I live forevermore. Amen. I have the keys of Hades, or hell, and of death. Write the things which you have seen, and the things which are, and the things which will take place after this. Taking place after this is their word metatauta. And metatauta literally means in sequence events after this. So chapter 1 is the revelation of Jesus Christ. Chapter 2 and chapter 3 is his word to the remaining church at that time. Chapter 4, John is taken up in the spirit into heaven, like the church will be. The church is never mentioned again. Chapter 5, the Lord is being worshiped by those that are in heaven, and there is a crowd of people that said that the Lamb of God had redeemed them from every nation, every language, by his blood. Those aren't angels. because they weren't redeemed by the blood of Jesus Christ. That was you and your family and all of our brothers and sisters over the centuries. So after these things to the church is in heaven, and then chapter 6 begins the great tribulation period and taking it up to the end. So write these things that are happening and the things which will take place after this era, basically. The mystery of the seven stars which you saw in my right hand, the seven golden lampstands. The seven stars are the angels or the messengers of the seven churches. The seven lampstands which you saw are the seven churches, and they're in seven geographical areas. To the angel of the church of Ephesus, these things says he who holds the seven stars in his right hand, who walks in the midst of the seven golden lampstands. Otherwise, Jesus is in the midst of the church. I know your works. I know your labor. I know your patience, and that you cannot bear those that are evil. And you have tested those who say they are apostles and are not, so they have the gift of discernment. And you found them to be liars. You have persevered. You have patience. You've labored for my name's sake. And you've not become weary. Nevertheless, I have this against you, that you have left your first love. So remember, therefore, from where you have fallen. Number two, repent. Number three, do your first works, or else I will come to you quickly and remove your lampstand from its place, unless you repent. But this you have, that you hate the deeds of the Nicolaitans, which I also hate. So he who has an ear, let him hear what the Spirit says to the churches. To him who overcomes, I will give to eat from the tree of life, which is in the midst of the paradise of God. So now we look at past tense. What happened to this church? Well, they're a busy church, a lot of activity going on. They have gifts, spiritual gifts. Discernment is a gift. They labor. They have patience. Patience in Galatians 5:20 is a fruit of the Holy Spirit's love. So we know that they have spiritual fruit coming forward. We know they have carnal fruit coming forward. They're able to test those. 1 John tells us that you have no need that any man teach you, for the anointing which abides in you of the Spirit shall teach you of all things. So they were able to discern that there were bad people around. And you've not become weary in your busyness. Nevertheless, you're not doing it based on your love for me. You've left your first love. And that's something that happens to every Christian at some time in their walk. No matter how strong they are as a believer, subtly weariness does get in, and people start looking somewhere else, and they start putting their Bible down. They stop praying over everything, and they just get away from the Lord. And that isn't what is supposed to happen. Now, in light of that, going back to Acts, he had a concern, which I have a concern about. And that is that he was trying to build them up that they would never leave their first love. Someone came along and made something in Christianity more important than the person of Jesus. Not sure totally what it was. He told us there would be people from the outside, grievous wolves, would come and attack the body. But even from among yourselves, there will be men that will pull out and separate the body. And their whole motive, even if they don't know it at the time, is to draw people to themselves. So there are people that are blinded and they don't know, and he's warning them of this. But whatever came into Ephesus, it downplayed how much Jesus paid for them and how much Jesus loved them. And it could have been a total focus on missionary work, or total focus on biblical exegesis, or higher criticism, or theological thinking, more so than walking by faith, than by sight. And you have to watch out, because the devil is very sly, and he knows that once somebody loses that zeal for Jesus, that they'll stumble a lot of other people. And as they start tripping and falling, and somebody comes along, like in the cartoons with the big white teeth and the sparkling coming off his teeth, and says, "Here, let me help you up." And then they've been caught up into something that they didn't realize what it truly is or was, or the roots of it. So his concern was by reminding them of who he was, who his character was, what his mission was, and what his message was. And as they would listen to this, he was teaching them as example where they should be in 5 years or 10 years, that the Lord should be number one in your life at all times. Jesus is number one. Other than that, you're missing it. So he reminds them in exhortation in verse 19, he was serving the Lord with all humility. Now, humility is not something that actually human beings, you know, gravitate towards. It's not humility that hands out Oscars or Grammys or golden idols. It's not humility. It takes a pretty big ego to be able to accomplish things that the world will honor you for. You think of the people that are famous and you think of them, oh, they always played the bad guy. They always played the tough cop. They always played the, and they spent their life portraying everything that Jesus was crucified on the cross for, and they get very well paid to endorse things that are the opposite of heaven. You don't see very many movies or television shows or magazines or books written about the things of heaven and God. You don't see them prating them up in front of the microphone and saying, "I give all the glory to God." Now, some Christian actors and actresses do that. I know of one in particular that's won so many awards, but he is the first to admit the minute he starts talking Jesus talk, he will never get another contract. And so he just lets people come to his house or on vacations, and he brings it up. But you may get rewarded in another way. I don't know. I remember when we were told we had to leave here, and we bought a building for the school down in Balboa and then a building for the church in Scripps. And the one in Balboa, I started to walk into the back as we were walking through with the broker. And he said, "Oh, you don't need to go back there. It's just an empty room." I said, "No, I'm going to walk around." And he said, no, it's just, look, opens the door, and then he closed it. I should have known right then. Second time we went around, I came back to that end of the building, and I looked and thought, oh, that door is closed. What's in there? Oh, it's just empty. And as I turned to walk out, I saw the other door, and it had a warning, "Do not enter" sign on it. And so that broker was there, and I said, what's in that room? Why didn't you want us to look in that room? "Oh, don't worry about it. It's all taken care of." "No, I am worrying about it. What, you're trying to cover something up. What's going on here? What is it?" "Well, they had cobalt bombs, nuclear testing in that room, and had big rods that went in the ground, but it's all been closed off. And so we got a little radioactivity, do we? And you want us to bring our kids in here and make it our Sunday school?" Sometimes a job requires you to do things that compromise, and we can't do it. It hurts. It hurts the Lord, ultimately. So he's putting a strong emphasis that he was in humility of mind, a tender-hearted servant. That's who Jesus is. Tender-hearted. Very tender-hearted. And just so madly in love with you. So he said, I talked to both Jews and Greeks. He lays out about six major things. Humility, many tears. And the ministry does bring many tears. I kept back nothing. The fourth thing, he said, everything helpful I proclaimed to you. The fifth thing, I want you to know I spoke to Jews and Greeks. The sixth things, I gave the same message, repentance towards God and faith towards our Lord Jesus Christ. So that's it. But none of these things move me, nor do I count my life dear to me, so that I may finish my race with joy. And that's actually how we should finish our race. Each of us is in a race. You think of Paul, that many tears. He cried over a lot of people that were so close, but yet being so close is yet far away. The commitment that God is asking of you and me in these last days is a very strong commitment. Very strong. And he needs to have his people be counted. In fact, Jesus said that in the last days that the weeds or the tares would grow up with the wheat. And to the people who would be alive at that time, don't pull up the weeds because you may inadvertently pull up the weeds. But the Lord shall send his angels to divide the tares from the wheat, meaning the pastors and the Christians don't have enough discernment to know how much deception has crept into their church and how propaganda is spread by rumor and innuendo and judgmental attitude and heart. Just little things that he starts, and then people get dissatisfied. So Paul is saying, I just want you to remember, I was not here because somebody sent me here other than God. I didn't tell you anything I learned in religious training as a Pharisee. I gave you the truth, faith through Jesus, and put your trust and your hope in God. And you can make it anywhere you want. Just as long as you're walking with God, he's happy to walk with you. And now I go bound, he's tied up in spirit, not knowing what things that will happen to me. And I started writing a couple of things back here. That number one, he talked about humility. Number two, he talked about tears. Number three, he talked about trials. Number four, he talked about his position brought evil plots against him. In verse 21, he was holding nothing back. He met people publicly. He went house to house with them. Number seven, he was testifying all the time to Jews and Greeks. Number eight, he is preaching both repentance towards God and faith toward Jesus Christ. But then you come to verse 22 and 23. And he says, I'm bound in the Spirit. I wonder if you're bound in the Spirit. It's possible an evil spirit has you, but Christians can be bound in the Spirit. When Jesus was at the Passover and he stood at Solomon's porch, that's when he said, whosoever believes in me from his innermost being or from his belly shall rush forth rivers of living water. And you should be free in the Spirit. But many times, first to admit it, we get bound because of pressure. We get bound because of doubt, frustration, anxiety. Somebody hurts our feelings, or you can go on. And so we pull back instead of, Lord, take this. And sometimes you call, that person's really uptight, they're bound. And really, we should be carefree and like little children. Just whatever the Lord's going to do, he's going to do. We can't change it. We can interrupt it and then make things worse. But trust in the Lord with all of your heart. That's very hard to do. But don't lean to your own understanding. That's the first thing we always do is, now let me think now. What would I do? And when that, and let me, don't lean to your own understanding. Acknowledge God in all of your ways. Lord, here's a way, don't understand, and he will direct your paths. We can't do anything other than what he asks us to do, and that's what he asks us to do. We don't need to know everything at one time. Otherwise, we'd flip out. He's bound in the Spirit. He was filled with uncertainty. I don't know what's going to happen. And he had warnings in every city that he was going to be killed in Jerusalem. And that brought apprehension. Bound in the Spirit. I have uncertainty. Warnings from people in every town I've been in that it raises apprehension in my heart. I don't know what God's going to do. But when it came to his personal life, he's being very honest. When it came to our lives, he was very spiritual. And he's saying, I want you to remember the spiritual things because I'm just like you. I have apprehension. I have uncertainty. I'm bound in the Spirit. I'm waiting on God just like you are. John Corson years ago had a little saying that he did, and I came across it this week when I was studying, and he was talking about magazines, how you can track the baby boomers, basically. First of all, in the 1950s, there was a magazine called Look. And Look was a big magazine, and it was the number one magazine. And it had pictures of everything that went on the previous week in America and around the world. Then in the 60s, the big magazine was Life. And it was all about life everywhere. People accomplishing things, doing things. Of course, you had Mickey Mantle playing baseball at that time. And you had Duke Snyder, and you had all these great athletes. So life was... Then the 70s came, and... John Travolta and the Disco, and the magazine that was number one was People magazines. So it started out with Look at Life, Look at People, And then the 80s came, and that magazine was Us, U.S. So it went from Look to Life to People to Us. And then the 90s came, and the magazine was Self. A great progression of our generation. From look at life, look at people, look at us, look at ourselves. If somebody wants to get really rich in this meeting, go out and start a magazine called Me. You'll get it immediately, right? So we have to go back to what Paul said. It's to work out our own salvation with fear and trembling. It's a frightening and awesome thing to fall in the hands of God. It is. But it's also a very safe and secure place to be. Those two men on the road to Emmaus, they had no idea who Jesus was. And he came up and started walking along with them. They didn't challenge him if he was a robber. What are you guys talking about? Haven't you heard all the scuttlebutt that's going on? The one that we all put our trust in, he was crucified. Oh, really? And it says from Moses all the way up through the prophets, he proclaimed the Messiah himself to them. And they sat down, made it all the way into the restaurant. And when they broke bread, their eyes were opened and they realized it was him. And then he disappeared on them. You know, instead of saying, well, they did say, didn't your heart burn within you as he spoke with us? Well, they didn't say that when he was speaking to them, but we always get spiritual after the fact. Like the guy said, we should build 3 tabernacles here. Oh, come on, we're not going to build tabernacles here. But they probably, you know, looked around and grumbled and said, you notice he skated on lunch? We have to pay. Now, we miss so often the true blessings of God and how he just wants us to be little children, except we become like little children. We're not going to inherit the kingdom. So it's not a bunch of little silly kids running around. Little children are profound. Next week, I hope to bring with me the big card that the 2 fifth grade classes made for me for speaking over there a couple weeks ago. And their love for the Bible is just amazing. And the things they say, it just in their note of thanking me, they never grew so much at one sitting. Just some profound things from those boys and girls, and really proud of them and their teachers. He had the heart of a servant. Verse 24, he said, I want to finish my race. We have a race. We need to finish it. And we need to finish well. Before my pastor died, I'd ask him in front of a group of pastors, Chuck, is there any one thing that you'd like to tell us that concerns you that we could be watching for when you go to heaven? He wasn't an emotional man in the sense that you wouldn't catch him crying in front of you, but he started to cry. And he said, yes, Mike, there is. The grievous wolves are going to come in and ravage your flocks. And even from among yourselves, men will rise up, drawing people unto themselves. He was heavily burdened with that. I asked him alone a few months later, just a few weeks before he died. It was the same message. This week, we are dealing with a man, several men, that want to be leaders, and they have their followers. We've said, go. There's nothing holding you other than loyalty and friendship and a calling. But if you find you've went the wrong direction, the door is open to restore and to help. Just what he warned us about. It's sad to watch. It's sad for a shepherd to sit on the hillside and watch sheep that go astray at the expense of the rest of the flock. That shepherd has to get up and do unnecessary things only because of sheep. Sheep aren't the smartest in the shed. They aren't. They have no defense mechanisms. They have no claws or talons. They don't have, you know, shark teeth. They don't have pointed ears with knives on the end of them. They don't have rough elbows with karate pads on them or they fall over on their back, they're going to die, and the sun's going to boil them, burn their little tummies. They're helpless. And I'm probably more to blame than anybody, is that we need to know our vulnerabilities as well as we do our strengths. Because Satan sure knows them. When he went to God about Job, he said, "What about this? Okay, you can touch that, but you can't take his life. What about all of his money and his wealth and his real estate? Okay, you can take that, but not his life. What about that big family? You can take that, but not his life. What about his health? A man will curse you to your face, God, if you touch his flesh. Go ahead." He even boils from head to toe. He never cursed God. His wife, the closest person to him, says, "Why don't you just curse God and get it over with and die?" "Oh, that's very encouraging, dear. Thank you." Then his three best friends come and give him nothing but bogus insight. And he's trying to hang on for his dear life. And then when God comes and he rebukes those three and they get paid back for misleading Job, Job looks at him and says, "God, I've heard about you with my ears. I've known about you. But now I see you." That's what we want to happen. Before we get to heaven, we don't have to wait till we get to heaven. Let him come. Let him love you. Let him just bless you. And don't ever try to hurt another person with your fists or your tongue. Everybody is where you're at. We all have things that we wish weren't going on in our hearts and lives. And we need each other. Because that threefold cord is not easily broken. We need each other. And I encourage you and leave you with this thought. We all have a race to finish. He had a saddened heart because he knew what was going to happen, but he loves them. Everybody has heard in every town he's gone to, and he says, "Now you must carry on." And not just tell them, but live it. He looked inside his own heart, and he told them, "The enemy is there. Look inside your own hearts, because these are savage wolves." And I know as my race is nearing the finish line, I've been watching, and slowly I saw this happen in Orange County, that some of the big names are buying up property close to Calvary Chapel, and they're doing video feeds from out of state, knowing that you smite the shepherd and the sheep scatter. I've been watching in our community several churches that have started, and I'm all for brand new churches started. But when you're a little bit older and you know the roots of something from 25 years ago and a Christian is 3 years old in the Lord, some people get drawn away. Just be cautious. Keep your faith toward Jesus and your heart in God's hands. Stay in the Word, because you'll be as smart as all of your teachers. And you stay loyal to the body of Christ. Everyone's heard. So the danger is savage wolves and an inside job are going to come and hurt you people. So we reviewed his 3 years with these people. And then in verse 35, he gave doctrine. It's more blessed to be a person that gives than it is to be a person that receives. That's doctrine. It's much better to be a giver than a receiver. I have somebody that writes me and asks me for a car. They ask me for a house. They ask me for their rent. They ask me for everything. And in every email, every week, it says, "We just pray to the Lord our needs, and he always provides." Well, you're asking man. You're asking me. Why are you asking me and telling me you're asking the Lord? The Lord knows how to talk with me. And that's just bogus. That's somebody that's lazy. Work. He knelt down. He wept freely in verse 37-8. And they were very emotional because of the words that he said. Not that he said wolves are coming. deceivers in your own churches, not because of what Paul has done, but because he said they will not see his face again. They broke up at that. These people knew what a large price Paul paid to serve them, to travel, his health, his doubts, his personal comforts that he gave up. He won them to Jesus. He discipled them in Jesus. He sent them out for Jesus. But as Isaiah 56 said, that woe to the blind watchmen and the drunken leaders. There are many churches now, modern, cool, you know, cool music, cool graphics. The drinking is okay. You can drink all you want. But for the pastor to be out drinking in public and to one congregation, I know people from here attend, they drink in the service. Sit around tables and they drink their wine as they're listening to the message. That's really cool. Natural. Spiritual. Eight things. Short. The difference between a spiritual leader and a natural leader. A natural leader is self-confident. A spiritual leader is confident in God. A natural leader knows men. A spiritual leader knows men and he knows God. A natural leader makes his own decisions. A spiritual leader seeks God's will. A natural leader has ambitions. A spiritual leader, Paul teaches us, is humble. A natural leader creates methods, while a spiritual leader follows God. A natural leader enjoys commanding people. And a spiritual leader is an example. A natural leader seeks personal reward, where a spiritual leader delights in obedience to God. A natural leader is very independent, but a spiritual leader depends completely on God. Walk in the Spirit, the Bible says, and you shall not fulfill the lusts of your flesh. Choose the spiritual side of life, and you're going to see some wonderful things take place in your very midst. Shall we stand and shall we pray? Our Father, we realize what Jesus taught, St. Paul caught. And as he passes on to us, his heart, his blessings, his ability to see the trouble coming, and then to allow the people to do an inventory, that they'd have many teachers, but only one Father. God, may we be wise people. May we discern what is spiritual, what is natural. Lord, may this church be a church that has a will to know you, to seek you, and to share you. And may your presence always be found when we gather, that your word will be lifted up and you can speak supernaturally to your children. And Lord, we ask that this day we could be these people that give, that we would know that it's much more blessed to give than to receive. I'm so happy you didn't say it's better to give. You said it's more blessed to give. Help us be people that you are shaping, that our culture isn't shaping us or making us. You are shaping us. To be women that are chaste and holy and that fear you. To be men that are godly and righteous, walking with you. So take our lives, honor us with your presence, honor us with the love that only you can give that's eternal. And by our love for one another, people will recognize who we are and what we stand for. So Jesus, don't ever let us put you on the back burner. We don't need more methods or more electronics or more of anything for a crowd. We just need more of you, desperately. And we don't want to be self-confident that we have it all. We need our confidence right in you. So Lord, help us. Help us to stay humble and not be ambitious. Help us follow your example instead of men's methods. Help us, Lord, raise up people to carry the gospel throughout San Diego, should you tarry. Bless these men that even stand here this hour, that they would hear a call in their heart to go to all the communities where never a church has been planted by us. Lord, I think of everything south of Freeway 8, how that so few men wanted to go that direction. Lord, it's the area that everyone should be going. We pray, Lord, for all these immigrants that have come into our city and our county. Lord, instead of being mean to them, let your love shine through us to them. Lord, let us take the opportunities that we see before us in you and join hand in hand with brothers and sisters before your throne in prayer. And may we never lose sight that loving God and loving man is the fulfillment of the law. Baptize us afresh with your love and that fresh love for you. In Jesus Christ's name we pray. Amen.